Would you please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2? Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. If you are able, please stand with me as I read the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. May God grant us the grace to hear this word and embrace it and to put it into practice. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, four simple verses, not difficult to understand. But Lord, we need abundant grace to live what we have just read. And we look to you. We are not by nature unselfish, humble, giving people. We are not by nature peacemakers. And yet, Lord, you have called us to be your children. And one of the marks of a child of God is that we love the unity of the body of Christ. And we seek to maintain it. Grant us that grace, our Father. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. He was known as the North Pond Hermit, living in central Maine, an area of Maine that is so heavily treed that he could live there for 27 years and no one knew of it. He lived in a tent. There was no fire. He didn't want anybody to see the smoke. He stole food and books and clothes and propane tanks and the things that he needed to survive. And it was an issue of survival every time the winter rolled around. He stole about 40 times a year these kinds of items to survive. Over the years, over 1,000 times, breaking into people's homes and cabins in the middle of the night. He had no contact with other humans except for one time walking through the forest. He saw someone and the person looked at him and he said one word to the guy, "Hi." One word spoken to another human in 27 years, no human touch, no human contact, no human affection. He was finally caught and in prison, waiting to go before the judge and to be sentenced. He spoke with a man who was writing an article on him, was researching this unique individual. And he said to the guy, silence to me is normal. It is comfortable. He would never really look him in the eye. He'd always look over his left shoulder as he was talking to him. He says, I'm not used to seeing people's faces. I don't like to look into someone's eyes. It's too personal. There's too much information there. And so over the years, he stole radios and earphones and books and handheld video games to keep himself busy. He never once gave back. And at the very end of the last interview that this author writes, the article said, the last time I saw him, he just simply said to me, leave me alone. I don't want to be your friend or anybody's friend. I'm not going to miss you at all. He stood. I said goodbye to him. He turned around and said nothing and walked out of the room. It's interesting when you think of this man's unique experience in this world. And the Word of God says that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he is the very illustration of the very opposite of that. One who loved himself and loves himself supremely, not acknowledging anybody else except for when he would steal from them. And yet the scripture teaches us, and this is the theme statement today in this passage, the proposition statement, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who love their brethren, who love one another, and who work to bring people together, you see, not turn their backs on people and walk out of the room. Paul wants to honor Christ in all things. We see that in every word that Paul writes. Through prayer, through gospel preaching, even with chains, through waiting on the Lord in life and in death, that's the very spirit and the focus of Paul's life. And as he writes this sweet epistle to the Philippians, he wants them to join him. And he wants you and I to join him as well. It has been granted to you, he wrote, by grace that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And remember last Sunday morning in verse 27 of chapter 1, we read together, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So we come to verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. And here he admonishes us to walk in love, to walk in unity together. It's interesting, those four verses in the original are one sentence. It's broken down into about four sentences in our Bibles, but it's actually one sentence, and there's only one command the middle of the passage, and it's a very interesting place, I think, where you find the command. We'll see that later on. 2 points this morning. Number one, motivation for Christian unity. Paul writes in verse 1, a number of statements to encourage, to build up, and to motivate us to respond to the Word of God and to be those who are peacemakers in the body of Christ and in the world around us. Notice he says, so if there is any, and he makes four statements here, so if there be, or the NASB, if therefore there is, he really, I think he could have said, since there is, but he puts it in such a way that the obvious answer is that there is great encouragement and hope, I believe, in the triune God that's mentioned here. The word any is used four times. It's a very simple in the original sentence. The verb is supplied or supplied in here by the translators. It's any. Notice the four things, okay? Paul summons us to oneness of mind and heart, and he gives us these abundant reasons that I'm going to underline for you right now. First of all, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and I had to stop and think about that. Am I encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think? Are you encouraged? Is there any encouragement there? I mean, it's kind of it's put in such a way that you're going, are you kidding me? Of course there is. That's where all encouragement is found. Jesus Christ, and we celebrate in different ways this season of the year, God came in flesh. He came and he paid in full with his own blood what we owed to the Holy God. He paid it entirely. He didn't say, I'm going to pay a portion, and then you got to work your way up the ladder of salvation the rest of the way. He came and paid it in full. He knows you. He knows me fully and completely. He knows everything actual about you. He knows everything that could happen and will happen to you and through you. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your secret sins. He knows everything about you. And yet he is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. Just incredible. Are you encouraged by Jesus? He knows all the circumstances of your life. And he has promised that every single circumstance, happenstance, whatever you want to call it, is going to work together for good. If you are really his. If you are called by him, if you love him, if you believe in him, if you follow him, you see, he's going to do that. In the ladies' Thursday morning Bible study, there is a dear saint there. Her name is Tanaka. We have just received the news that she has pancreatic cancer. We don't know if there's more cancer throughout her body, but it seems to be very, very serious, as it always is. And it's interesting, she was at the study last Thursday, and with the same kind of spirit and smile and glow on her face, because she is just so open about her love for Jesus Christ. And she says, you know, my favorite verse is Romans 8:28, with kind of a Dutch accent. You know, I love her accent. I just love that verse, she says. And she's dying of cancer, it appears. And yet the look on her face and the enthusiasm she shares with us and with the Lord Jesus Christ is just, it's just an incredible testimony. I love that verse. You see, Jesus is the one who encourages us because he came and he started the work and he has promised us that he is going to finish the work. You are a work in his hands and you are special to him. And so I hope when Paul says, is there any encouragement in Christ, you just said, oh, that's where it all comes from. I'm definitely encouraged. Secondly, notice it says, is there any consolation or comfort from love? And the commentators debate over this. Is this the love of Jesus Christ? Certainly the context would seem to indicate that. Or is this the love of the Father? And I think there are other passages that we talk about similar thoughts of these, and you do have the Father there. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I really think this, at least by implication, points to the Father here, the one who is the God of consolation, the God of comfort. Go to 2 Thessalonians with me and look at a very interesting passage. For in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see both the Lord Jesus and the Father comforting the saints. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The Father and the Son are masterful comforters of their people. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I mean, that's just the passage that demonstrates that the Father is the one who is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul praises here, blessed, he says, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God himself. And so Paul in Philippians 2, in trying to, in hoping to motivate us toward Christian unity, to strongly desire that in our marriages, in our families, in our church family, even in our society around us, to be peacemakers, says, God is the God of all comfort. I'm with you. Don't give up. My son's work is perfect. Find your comfort there in the good news of the gospel. It's true, and it is eternal. And then, notice the third statement in Philippians 2. He mentions the word fellowship or participation or companionship. Those three words could be used there. Notice, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. Any participation in the Spirit. The Spirit has come to indwell the people of God. You do not go anywhere without the Spirit being with you and in you, working that which is pleasing in God's sight within you. So teach the Scriptures. It's interesting. Picture this scene. I just recently finished a couple of different books on the subject of sailing, and there was one account of these various ships converging, thinking they were getting away from a hurricane. The hurricane changes direction, and they sail right into the midst of it. Wow. Picture yourself in a small sailboat, thinking you're getting away from the storm, entering into winds of 120, 150 knots per hour, and you think you're doomed. And all of a sudden, in through the midst of the giant waves and the water spray going horizontal straight at you, you can barely see, but it's there. This huge ship is coming right at you. And there is the captain on board that ship, and he has them lower a life raft to you, and he personally gets into the life raft and comes over to you and takes hold of you and personally makes sure that you are safe on board his ship. He doesn't simply throw it out and wave and cruise on. I mean, that's God the Holy Spirit, you see. He doesn't just say, look to Jesus, you need to believe on him, see you later. He enters into your life. He enters into the boat. He enters into your storms. He lives with you and abides with you. There's fellowship. There's participation. There's this companionship we have in the Spirit of God. It's intimate involvement in your life and mine. And so I see here in this passage encouragement from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the fourth statement in that verse, notice, any affection and sympathy. Isn't that interesting? The word affection can mean any tenderness. How tender God is. He doesn't miss anything. He knows our aches and our pains. And then the next word is compassion or sympathy. You see, he enters into the struggles of our lives, and he knows them because no one knew pain and sorrow and suffering like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are the apple of our Heavenly Father's eye. We are the delight of our God. When God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," he was not messing around. And history bears that out. When Jesus said to Saul, when Saul on the road to Damascus is struck down, this light shines, he's blinded. What does Saul hear? Well, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He doesn't say, "Why do you persecute my people?" But that's exactly what Saul was doing. God takes it personally. We are those who receive his affection, his tenderness, his sympathy. Let's say this Christmas season you're walking through the mall, although many of us avoid those places. I realize it's easier to walk through the mall on my iPhone these days. But let's say you're there, just for sake of illustration, and you've got your child or your children with you, and it's very busy, and there's a lot of people, and all of a sudden, someone grabs your child by the arm and begins to pull them away, striking them. What would you do? How would you respond? I think some of you are thinking, I know how I would respond. I'm glad you feel that way. There's a sense of what? Of passion there, of indignation. How dare you touch my child? And that's how God is. That's how God cares for us. He loves us with a jealous love, a holy love, a love that has a full affection and compassion in it. God is passionate about his people. And Paul says, does this get to you? Are you now passionate about one another here, your brothers, your sisters, and the little ones in the faith? You see, that's what we're looking at here. Are you passionate about all that the Lord wants you to be and all that he wants you to do in your life? Then if you are, then you will take very seriously these words about being a peacemaker and about being concerned with unity in your own home and in your church and so on. It will be a real concern of yours. You won't just go, okay, well, I'm over with that person and turn and walk away, never looking back. Just like that guy who lived 27 years without any kind of conversation with anybody. I don't need you. How do we maintain this Christian unity? The title of the message, Prescription for Christian for Unity, okay, how do we maintain Christian unity? That's the second point. We see it in verses 2 through 4, but notice it's interesting how he begins this. Where's the command in these four verses? Well, there it is. But it's interesting. What does he say? He says, complete my joy. That's a command right there. It's the only command. complete my joy. At first blush, you look at that, and if you don't know Paul and you don't read his writings, you'd go, why is this guy so self-centered? Is it all about me, Paul? You see? But that couldn't be further from the truth, could it? Because if you know the Apostle Paul, you know that Paul's joy comes from what? It comes from dying to himself and living under the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might honor him in life and in death. Paul's greatest joy is seeing the Philippians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians and other bodies of Christians growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. His joy is seeing them walk according to the word of God and be a marvelous witness where God has placed them. His joy is, okay, I won't go to heaven now. I'll stay here for your joy, for your growth, for your enjoyment in Jesus Christ and growth in him, you see. It's the last thing on Paul's mind is a selfish thought of trying to feed myself here. Paul realized, Paul understood this, and oftentimes we are blind to it because of our own selfishness, that when I die to myself and live unto others in Christ according to his word, that's when I know true joy. But when I'm grabbing on my happiness and what I want for my life, that's when I lose all true joy. And how sad and empty I am. So Paul says, I command you, complete my joy. And then notice what he says. How do we do this, Paul? And there's 3 points there in those 3 verses. First of all, it's through, in verse 2, it's through oneness. It's through unity. And it's interesting the way he writes the verse, because he says, by being of the same mind. And at the very end of the verse, notice it's something similar, of one mind. And similar Greek words there. But then in the very middle of the verse, what does he put there? It's like it's something is sandwiched there. Having the same love and being in full accord. He does that for a reason. Oneness, unity, there's 2 parts in that verse. The first one has to do with oneness of mind, of conviction, of purpose. And then the second one has to do with the sameness of affection. You know, the old saying, doctrine divides. You know, true doctrine, understood truly and in a biblical context, does not divide. Doctrine builds up. Doctrine unifies. If we believe the same things here in this room, we will be unified by the truth of the Word of God together, and we ought to be. It's important, brothers and sisters, what you believe and what I believe. Let me show you. Back up to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment. Turn a couple of pages to your left. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. You see, he wrote this, I believe, from Rome as well. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And here's how you ought to walk, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what's the basis for this? Well, he goes on and lists at least 7 doctrines there in the verses that follow. It's all doctrine there. That's the basis for our unity. We don't set the scripture aside and say, we really need to get together here. The basis for our getting together is the word of God. And so we have not only one mind, but one purpose, one world view. Our thinking is similar. I think our world view here in this room is a whole lot more together than us going out into the world, into the marketplace, and putting our worldview out there with all the non-Christians. It's like black and white, day and night. But the worldview we hold to here should bind us together. But what's amazing is in the midst of those two words, the idea of the mind, he adds with the same love or affection. You see? Doctrine, worldview, and right in the middle of it is this affection for one another. It's an interesting word. Sympsychoi is the word. It means our souls or souls that are in harmony with one another. Today, in our context, we would say they are soul mates. You've heard that expression. Or maybe the expression kindred spirits. There is not simply an agreement of mind, but there's an affection there that draws people together. It is a bond, a strong one. David and Jonathan were soulmates. Paul and Timothy. Ruth and Naomi. How many others can you think of in the Bible, Christians loving one another because they had the same faith, the same convictions, and it bound them together? The second prescription for unity is humility. Look at verse 3. That means I got to turn the page here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That will destroy relationships. You want to destroy relationships? Just filter in selfish ambition, conceit, pride. The opposite of that is, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, move down the page for a second and look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're going to be looking at that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. It certainly is the incarnation, but it's this incredible example by the Lord of glory humbling himself. And right there, we look at the gospel. And we live in that gospel, brothers and sisters. Each and every day, we learn from it, we live in it, we see what our Savior has done, we follow in his footsteps, and Paul is exhorting us to put others ahead of ourselves. Now, if you're really tracking with me through this passage right now, if you're really awake and you're here, and you're thinking about this, I hope your response is, I can't muster that up. I can't in my flesh put others before me. I can't pull that off. I know how self-centered and proud I am. I don't like to admit it, but if I'm being honest with myself, it's true. Only by your grace, Lord, only by your power could I ever do what I'm reading in verse 3. And that's true. And that's what God requires. There's an amazing verse in Isaiah 57, verse 15. Listen to this. Here's our God, our Father. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. You see, you can't do it, and I can't do it. And so if you want to do this, God must dwell with you, and Almighty God must be the one who produces that longing, that desire to put others ahead of myself, to be humble, to deny myself, to take up my cross and die to myself, you see. God dwells with those, and it's only in the power of Almighty God that we could ever hope to fulfill this verse. And then in another passage, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus tells us at the end of the passage, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." What should we learn? Well, he says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." It's only Jesus Christ living his life in and through me that I can ever put others ahead of myself. But that's exactly what we're called to do here. In fact, it's very specific. If you go over to 1 Peter with me for a moment, 1 Peter chapter 5, we are commanded to be humble. Because humility is the way of grace. And it's only through humility that God will give us grace and enable us to fulfill his word. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, he says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." But this is really an exhortation to all of us. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, the self-seeker, the one who says, 'But that person's not better than me. I don't prefer that person. I prefer myself first,' you see. But that's not the spirit of this text right here. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves." He says it again. He repeats himself. "Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." That's where it's at, right there. Do you want grace? And some of us do, some of us don't. Some of us go, "No, I really don't. I just want my way. I'm right. They're wrong. I want my way. I want justice, I guess, is what I want." If you want grace, you'll say, "God, I cannot do this. I want to do it, and I just bow before you so that you might give me grace and that I might be a peacemaker and I might love those who are not very lovable, maybe those who have harmed me, maybe even my own enemies, because I'm commanded to love my enemies. I cannot do this. Grant me the grace." You see, humility is seeing myself as God sees me. Humility is following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's humility. If you're back in Philippians, or go back to Philippians 2 and look at verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," he was better than everybody, he always has been, he always will be, "but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form." How lowly is that for God Almighty to be found in human form, even a tiny, helpless little baby in a manger? It's incredible. That's humility. And he didn't stop there, as you know. He ultimately went to the cross. A third part of the prescription for unity in the body of Christ is service. You see it in verse 4. Notice what Paul says. let each of you look not only to his own interests. And he says that because he knows that's exactly what we're doing. And there isn't anything wrong with taking care of yourself and being responsible. That isn't the point. But by nature, we look out for our own interests. We love ourselves eminently. We care for ourselves. And Paul says, don't just do that, but also to the interests of others. You see, humility is great. I prefer you, but don't just say, I know it's going badly for you. Well, I hope you're okay. It says, no, I enter into serving you. It's not just, okay, I won't look down on you, now see ya. It's looking out for the interests of others. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, true humility reveals itself in service to others. Incredible illustration of that. One step prior to the cross itself was Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, putting on the garb of a servant, getting on his hands and knees before them, and washing their dirty feet. You remember that? And he says, I want you to do the same. And some Christian groups have taken that literally, and so they sit around washing each other's feet. I think they've missed, though, the spirit of the text. We get dirty, we fall, we stumble, we have numerous needs, and we need to humbly help and care for one another. When someone sins and falls, we don't turn away from them. Ugh, I don't want to get my hands dirty. We get on our hands and knees and we wash their dirty feet. We help restore them. You see, the cross is the incredible picture of Jesus going so far that he's willing to wash our dirty souls with his precious holy blood. Application and conclusion. The 133rd Psalm is a wonderful psalm that talks about unity. And that's the very spirit of our passage today. Listen to what David writes. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. How pleasant this is, you see. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, and notice what it is, life evermore. Now that's interesting to me. The blessing is genuine salvation. And that really connects with the New Testament when you think of the text in Matthew, one of the Beatitudes. It says, blessed or happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. Those who have salvation, you see. God commands the blessing to those who are peacemakers. Why? Because they are truly children of God. The very opposite of that is when professing Christians don't want to talk with one another and turn their backs on one another and go the opposite direction. That's not the picture of peacemakers, i.e. children, sons of God. A lot could be said about what we ought to do, and I trust that the Holy Spirit will say it to you as he has been to me. I take the final words here out of a song by Steve Fry. Steve writes, let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion, that with gladness we bore every cross we were given, that we fought the good fight, that we finished the course, knowing within us the power of the risen Lord. Let it be said of us, we were marked by forgiveness, We were known by our love and delighted in meekness. We were ruled by his peace, heeding unity's call, joined as one body, that Christ would be seen as all. You see, the world will know us by the way that we love one another, by how we walk together. May God give us the grace to do so. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you condescend from heaven's glories. You have come down in your Son. You have indwelt us by your Spirit. You are lowly and humble in heart. Lord, we claim to be Christians. Lord, please grant us lowly, humble hearts. Not proud, self-seeking, I am right and I will fight to the end, but humble hearts based upon the Word of God, filled and empowered by your Holy Spirit, that we might serve and love and prefer one another. In our marriages, in our homes with our children, in worship here, in our fellowship, in our loving one another here at Harvest. And yes, may that humility and that servant spirit spill out into the community around us with our neighbors and those whom we work. Oh God, grant us the grace. Verse 1 told us, all the blessings we have, we are rich. Grant us the grace to be your humble servants, because in this proud, self-centered world, I'm just convinced we will stand out like lights in a dark place. Light us up, Lord. May Jesus be seen in and through our words and our lives and our works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.